We turn together in God's Word today to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless us today to our hearts and to our minds by his Holy Spirit. When what you've always dreaded actually happens. A very intriguing title to a sermon Sinclair Ferguson preached about 8 years ago from Mark 4. And it is a very interesting question to ask, isn't it? What is it that you dread that might happen or has happened? Well, in these days, sometimes those things aren't as far-fetched as we might imagine. But it depends on your age, doesn't it? It depends on the things you love and value and the trials you have faced or will face. It could be for a high school student, missing a last-second shot and missing an academic scholarship and missing friends and missing all sorts of things. It could be a relationship where there's been a rejection and there's a feeling of dread and sorrow. It could be financial ruin, a cancer diagnosis, losing a parent or a child to sudden death. It could be a number of things. And this small church that was gathered probably near Rome was suffering significant trials. This is the church that received the letter, or rather the sermon, of Hebrews. Hebrews is one long sermon, or maybe not that long, actually, when you compare it to others. And they were suffering persecution for naming the name of Christ. And in the midst of this, here comes this sermon. 15 to 20 of them may have been gathered. Isn't that interesting? A small house church. And through these magnificent words, the living God speaks to them and to you this day. The living God who says in Hebrews 1, I have spoken in these last days through my Son. Don't be afraid, God says. Trust me. I am with you in the midst of your pain, your sorrow, whatever it is that you're facing. This is doctrine for life. Jesus Christ proclaimed is food for the soul, medicine for the heart, theology for living, gospel promises for troubled times. We look, first of all, at the shadow of Christ. Here in chapter 10, the writer does what he's done throughout the book, which is redemptive historically explain things in light of the coming of Jesus. Redemption, that's what Jesus has won for us. History, meaning how God has acted throughout the ages. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 10, the law is a shadow. Now, children, if mom or dad are away for a long time and they come home and they see you after being away, they don't hug your shadow, do they? That would be silly. You'd kind of be reaching and you wouldn't, there's nothing there. A shadow is an outline, a reflection, a silhouette. Or think of it this way, something that points to something. When you see a billboard for a McDonald's hamburger and you're really hungry, you don't go over that billboard and start to eat it. It's pointing you somewhere. It's not the same thing as the reality. The writer of Hebrews says that's the case here with the law. It's a dim representation of the real thing. The true form of the reality is Jesus. And the heavenly reality of Jesus is casting a shadow back into the Old Testament. That's what's remarkable here. And it's teaching us something from the Old Testament of what is to come. Think about the ceremonies. That's what really he's getting at to start here, isn't he? Throughout this chapter, the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. Every high priest would go and offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, wouldn't he? But Hebrews 10, 11, look at verse 11, is not talking about that one priest on that one day, but the many thousands of priests who offer daily sacrifices for sins. The Levitical order in the Old Testament had 24 orders for priests. Hundreds, thousands of priests over history. And it would be from dawn to sunset, a bloody mess all day long. We can't really picture that because we live in such a different era, but it's important that that's what is being described here in chapter 10. At Passover times, there would be as many as 300,000 lambs that were killed in 1 week. That's a lot of blood, kids. It would flow out of the temple, literally into the brook, Kidron. So the brook would be blood red at times because of all this blood. Slaughtering animal after animal. Repeatedly. Now, children, your mom and dad may have told you about something that they once had called a CD. Old technology, I know. Did you ever have a CD that got scratched and it would repeat, 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 repeat? It would skip, right? That's a bit of what's being said here. There was an unending succession of repetition of animal after animal, year after year, priest after priest, and it never did anything. That's what is being said. It was futile to accomplish the result that the people were hoping to have happen. Completely ineffective. It failed, all these sacrifices did, to satisfy God's holy demands. They could not bring you into the presence of God. They could not bring assurance of salvation. They couldn't forgive sins. So mom and dad would bring you and the family up to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement every year. Why? To remind you, your sins are not forgiven. The law is a shadow. What does this not mean? We also need to say this. That does not mean the moral law of God is absolute, is obsolete. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, reflects God's holiness. The moral law shows us our sin, points us to Jesus, the perfect, righteous law keeper. is a guide for us in gratitude and sanctification. But as we think about this, there's something the moral law is teaching us, Hebrews 10:1, that can also be helpful here. Someone might think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I do my best to raise my kids. God might be pleased with me, right? Sure, I've got areas I need to improve in, self-improvement, health and finances and relationships. And I haven't killed anyone, so I'm pretty good there. Loved ones, the Sermon on the Mount rightly says, if we are angry in our heart, we've murdered our brother. The law demands total and perfect love to God and neighbor, perfect obedience, and perfection cannot come by the law. That's what Hebrews is saying here. The law is showing us that we are guilty. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. It shows us we're guilty, and the law cannot cleanse that guilty conscience. The conscience of sin has to do with guilt. And there's a certain amount of guilt that comes when we sin. It's like a system built into us, because literally God wrote the law in our hearts, didn't he? So kids, if you stub your toe, you right away feel pain. You're kind of whipping it off, aren't you? The body reacts to that. Guilt reacts to the injury of the soul that is disobeying God. It's a warning system. Aha, you say, but what about a seared or defaced conscience? C.S. Lewis noted, joking with a friend, that he was talking once about cats and dogs. C.S. Lewis said, my friend and I decided that both a cat and a dog have a conscience, but the dog, being an honest, humble person, always has a bad one. But the cat is a Pharisee and always has a good one. When the cat sits and stares at you, he is thanking God that he is not like these dogs or those humans or even these other cats. Apologies to cat lovers. I like cats too. I'm allergic to them, but anyway. But assuming that you don't have a cat's nine conscience, your conscience under the old covenant is always understanding your guilt, and these sacrifices aren't doing anything about it. Now, this does not mean when you become a Christian, you no longer are conscious of sin. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? A Christian is aware even more of their sin, their indwelling sin, and disobedience before God, and how we need a Savior. In fact, it's the one who says he has no sin who deceives himself, 1 John says. The point here is this. As a Christian, we have no more consciousness of sin, not that we are no longer aware of it, but that we are delivered from the fear of judgment on it. That's what Hebrews 10:2 is getting at. Now, just as an aside, why do we sin? See, it'd be easy just to kind of jump over this, but it's important to not skip over it. We sin because it's pleasurable, right? The enticement of sin is that we think it will make us happy. We think it will give us joy and personal fulfillment. But it gives us guilt, which undermines and destroys authentic joy. Hebrews 10:3 goes on. These sacrifices pointed not to themselves as the solution, but away from themselves. If you have to take medicine for a certain ailment, you're not cured. And so it is with the old covenant. They kept taking the bottle of medicine, and it was a reminder that their sins were not cured. The Old Testament is a question demanding an answer, a cry awaiting for comfort, a hunger awaiting for the bread of life. How long, O Lord? That was the cry of the prophets again and again and again. They not only reminded God's people of sin, but of the judgment that comes from sin. What does this mean for us? One application is that Hebrews 10 affirms a basic continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Have you ever seen those Bibles that just have Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament? Not helpful, is it? I understand maybe they want a smaller version, but that's not the whole Word of God. The Old Testament is the reality of Christ projected backward like a shadow. Christ is there in the Old Testament. And as we read Romans 3, and read that in light of Psalm 32, David has said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Yes, God forgave him. How? Not by the blood of those bulls and goats, but as Romans 3 says, by the blood of Christ, who is yet to come, whose blood covered backwards all those who trusted him by faith in the Old Testament, and forwards to us who trust him today. So Old Testament believers were saved by the blood of Jesus, by faith in the Savior to come, to which those sacrifices pointed. That's where Hebrews goes next. Second, the obedience of Christ. If you look at Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Where's that coming from? Well, children, if you're looking out at mom and dad at home right now, you'll see maybe a footnote in their Bible pointing you to Psalm 40. This is a quote from a Psalm of David. And now you read that and you got to think, wait a second. In what sense does God not desire sacrifices and offerings? Didn't God ordain them? He did. Doesn't Hebrews say without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins? It does. And yet, as you read your Old Testament, you'll find different passages expressing God's displeasure with sacrificial ritual. Psalm 51. David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. What's that saying? It's saying that although God instituted these sacrifices, there's nothing appealing to God in and of itself in the sight of a suffering, dying, and dead animal. God has no pleasure in these things in and of himself. God's not a bloodthirsty deity trying to squeeze blood out of stuff. What does God find pleasure in? Psalm 51 continues. Verse 16. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God. In these you will not despise. You'll find pleasure. What God delights in is when his people trust him in a broken humility, when they love him and glorify him, walking in obedience before him. What's this saying? It's saying God does not want you to be a hypocrite. Israel had settled into those patterns, and we can so easily as well, where you just kind of go through the motions. You bring the sacrifice, you do the thing, you leave the church, and God's pleased with it. Hebrews 10:5 and Psalm 51 are saying that's never been the case. Not today, not back then. Jesus talked about this with the Pharisees, right? Who added all of their external laws to God's law and thought they were doing what God wanted. And Jesus said, Pharisee, it's all outward with you. It's all faith. It's a show. You don't love God. You don't love your neighbor. Doing something by instinct. Think of a dog that's chasing after a big hunk of meat. Is not heartfelt delight in Jesus. There's a danger here of pride and presumption, isn't there? Of viewing worship as a mechanical deed without a personal saving relationship with God and Jesus. Of just focusing on the form without the heart. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Brokenness, true faith in Jesus, doing by God's grace what pleases him according to his law, not the laws of men, for his glory. That's what God delights in, as his children are in Christ, because this is crying out for someone who does this. The text that David prays, Psalm 40, that's quoted here, is a text that David asked God, help me to worship you from the heart. Yes. But it's also something that David would be honest, and we would too, saying, there's got to be one who does God's will perfectly, because we don't. Look again at verse 5. When Christ came into the world, isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews doesn't say when David came into the world. This is a psalm of David. But Christ, showing us again that Christ is central to the Old Testament. David said it 1,000 years before. Christ fulfills it. How? A body you have prepared for me. What's that about? Jesus is saying, my Father, the Old Testament sacrifices are unsatisfactory. You have prepared a body for me that I might be a pleasing sacrifice to you. The incarnation is linked with the death of Jesus and, right in the middle, with the obedient life of Jesus. God desires obedience. He prepared a body for the Son. The eternal Son of God became a man. Well, remain fully God. And in that body, he lived in perfect obedience to God's law every one of his days. Theologians call it his active obedience. Where does that come from? It's all over the New Testament, isn't it? One place, children, do you remember when Jesus was about to be baptized? He said it's necessary, not because Jesus is a sinner, but to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is saying, my obedient sacrifice is everything the Old Testament was looking forward to. I've come to do your will, O God. What is that? Well, that's the eternal purpose of God. It's all over Hebrews 10, the will of God. And Jesus does this, interestingly, in fulfillment of a very interesting verse in the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6. In the Hebrew, it says, if you have your Bible, you'll see it. Ears you have dug for me. What in the world is that? Well, if you've gotten your ears pierced, you know that ears are pierced to open them up. So you can hang something on them, right? An earring. In this sense, ears are opened up to hear and obey God's will. And the psalmist, in a way he didn't even understand, is pointing to Jesus, who came to do the will of God in perfect obedience as the servant of the Lord. Adam was the first servant of the Lord. He had the law written in his heart. He was to display God's image in the world, but he broke that law. Jesus, as the last Adam, comes to do what Adam failed to do, as the willing servant of the Lord, to do the will of the Lord, whose ears are open. In perfect obedience. God delights in holiness. The manger is the beginning. The cross is the end. The obedience of Jesus is right in between. So God delights in the perfect obedience of his Son that led to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. God's holiness is so great that his justice requires the same human nature that sinned against God should make payment for sin. That perfectly righteous and obedient man is the Lord Jesus who did that, the God-man. And it says, behold. You see that in verse 7 and 9? Think of how this applies to us. Behold, Christian. How amazing that the righteous, offended, holy God, who demands obedience as a condition for pardon for sinful rebels like us, should provide that through the body and the blood of his Son. Because the law was perfectly done by Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross by Jesus was sufficient and effective for all of God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, and today. And because of his perfect obedience in death, look where he goes next, verse 12. Jesus sits down. This is called the session of Christ. When Jesus ascended, he is seated with the Father. And the ministry he's doing for us is called intercession. He brings his people into communion with his Father, which is such a contrast to the Old Testament. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, kids. Do you remember that? Nowhere for the priests to sit down. Do you know why? Because their work was never done. They kept walking. They kept sacrificing. Blood kept spilling. Jesus seated means his work is finished. It's a done deal. Redemption is accomplished. And as Hebrews says over and over again, it happened once for all. Once for all. Once for all. It keeps saying that. Repeat, repeat, right? Why? Because it means this will never happen again. The work of Christ is sufficient. The Father is pleased with it. He is sovereign and reigning until, look at verse 13, until something happens. Until that moment when his enemies will be made his footstool. Once again, this is Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. What does that mean? It does not mean Satan is a loose cannon and can do whatever he wants. Does not mean that. Satan is a defeated foe. That's what it means. Between D-Day and VE Day, there were 11 months of fighting, some of the bloodiest battles of the war. Even though the declaration had been made, it had not reached all the various outposts, and there's a lot of skirmishes going on, right? Think about playing chess with someone. They might say, checkmate. They're really good. They beat you. You might think, well, I can move my pawn here. I can do that. Your friend says, if you want to, but you can't alter the outcome. The same is true in relation to Christ and the devil. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. He's done everything necessary in relation to Satan. He's waiting for that time. When is that time? When he returns. Like a farmer waiting for the apple harvest to come in. When the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. When he comes in victory and in judgment. And until that day, which we long for, the blessings of the new covenant are being poured out. Third, what are the promises now for us today? Look at Hebrews 10:15. It says here, the Holy Spirit bears witness to who? To us. The Holy Spirit speaking where? Well, it's a quote from Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. But not just in the past. Loved ones, the Holy Spirit is speaking today in the Word of God. As the author of Scripture, holy men of old wrote that they were what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. But more than that, the presence and authority of God is in Scripture continually. So whatever is spoken in Scripture is for you right now. It is God speaking to you by the Holy Spirit right now. And look at what God says to you, Christian. In whatever suffering and sadness and trial that you might be facing, he says, I have blessings in the new covenant for my people. When you summarize the Old Testament, what are the prophecies about, really? Jesus and his people who are in him. That's what's being said here. Hebrews is really asking this question. Okay, you're a guilty sinner. So am I. How do you know that your guilt is fully and freely pardoned by God? Some of the sins you've committed have been maddening and saddening. And people look at them and say, well, I'm going to make atonement for that. I'm going to make up for that. I'm going to fix that. Hebrews is saying you can't do that. Neither can I. When you commit a sin, there is nothing you can do to take it back or correct it on your own. You can't make atonement, but someone has come who has done this. This is good news. A blessing of the new covenant is in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When God says that to you, it's because in His grace, He has determined to forgive you. Not in spite of His holiness, but in accord with it. How does that happen? Not because God winks at sin and dismisses it, but because our sins were laid on Jesus, imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, the great exchange. And we are justified by faith, declared righteous before a holy God. The sacrificial system, the contrast is amazing here, isn't it? Those Old Testament sacrifices, they never took away sin. Over and over, you are reminded they've not done it. But now the new covenant is that God will remember no more the sins that we've committed. Meaning God won't come up to you today and nudge you and say, remember that? Do you remember what you did in 1981? I'm holding that against you. God doesn't do that. This promise is spoken to troubled consciences. The Spirit writes the word on our hearts. Often we can't remember what we deliberately try to recall. And we can't forget what we have deliberately tried to set aside. Does that ring true with you at all? That's why we need to be reminded of this. God will say, don't go back to that sin from 1981. Stop. I have no record of that. I have put that sin as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's infinity. You say, but what about the devil? The devil will come to you. The accuser of the brothers. Aren't you the one who said that word to your spouse and parents on Tuesday? And you're here today singing Psalm 98, sing a new song to the Lord. How can you sing that? You said that. There's no way you can sing that. Satan wants you to rummage around in forgiven sin. Now, this does not say, okay, blank check. The Bible calls upon us to repent and turn to Jesus. Daily to repent. But it's saying when you're trapped with guilt and you cannot find the answer, when life has plunged you to the deepest pit, we find a Savior there. A Savior who provides for us the perfect righteousness God requires. Do you remember what we said earlier? Some people say, well, I'm really living a pretty clean life. God will accept that, right? That, loved ones, is to be deceived. The evil and the foulness of the sin in our heart, do we realize that? That's our condition. And yet, this text is saying, look at verse 14. He has perfected by a single offering His people. How in the world does God see you as perfect? Not because of what you've done. Not because of what you haven't done. Not because of what you've avoided doing. Since the fall, we have a problem of guilt and corruption. Adam, our federal head, sinned. And we deserve to go to hell for Adam's sin, all of us. And we also have a corrupt nature. We're born dead in sins. That's our condition. So it's not that we sin and become sinners. We fell in Adam, our federal head. But now Jesus, the last Adam, takes our guilt upon Himself, gives us His perfect righteousness, so that God sees you today as perfect and righteous if you are trusting in Jesus by faith. God doesn't grade on a curve. We know that, right? God only accepts perfection. He doesn't accept you for what you have done, but by what Jesus has done. So it is as if you're in Christ by faith, you had never committed nor had any sin, and perfectly fulfilled all the obedience that God in his law requires. That's how God sees you today in Christ, dear one. And if you're not in Christ, you might be a person who's more worried about getting a speeding ticket than standing before God one day. If you're not in Christ, God's call comes to you. Repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. God will receive you in Jesus. Christianity tells you God has done something in a new covenant all through Jesus. And you know what he's doing right now? He is building his church, restoring his image in us, so that if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. If you are united to Jesus, what is true of him is true of you. You aren't the old you. The old you was nailed to the cross. The old man was put off. The new man is restored in union with Jesus. So the body that was prepared for Jesus was nailed to the cross. And you, in union with him, chosen before the foundation of the world by grace, were nailed to that cross when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He represented you, the last Adam, his sheep. Romans 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. On the cross, when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. That's union with Christ. And that means another blessing of the new covenant is sanctification. Look at Romans 10:17. He talks there of remembering our sins no more. But what does he say one verse before? I will put my law on their hearts and write these laws on their minds. Do you remember? Jesus deals with our guilt. He also does something about our corruption. He cleanses us of sin, renews the right spirit in us, and by the Holy Spirit, he writes the law of God on your heart. You are being sanctified. You see that in verse 14? Jesus is making you, by his Spirit, more and more like him. The first Adam plunged us into sin and death. The last Adam comes, and Ephesians says we are renewed by the Spirit in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The old man was put off. We died with Jesus. The old man was put away. And now, in Jesus, we are willing servants, joyful worshipers of the true God, as we offer obedience to God, not by ourselves, but by the Spirit, through the perfection of Jesus. God is holy. His heaven is holy. His standards are holy. Through faith in Jesus, we are made holy. Because Christ has won God's pleasure with the perfect obedience of his life. So God says to you, Christian, I'm going to renew you. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to renovate you so that instead of treasuring sin, you will treasure me. I love you too much to leave you loving your idols. Here's what this looks like. One man shares this story. It was the days after World War I. Actually similar to today, spring. The sun is shining. And as this man was walking along the road, he noticed leaves that were falling off from trees. Children, this is springtime, not autumn. There wasn't wind to blow them off. So these leaves have outlived fall and winter, and yet they're falling off. Why? Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run. The buds were pushing from within. The roots were sending life along the trunk. Jesus is the vine, you're the branches. Expelling every bit of deadness. It is, in a picture, the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what happens when God writes His law on our hearts. The new life within, by the Holy Spirit, purges the deadness from our lives. This means the way we talk to each other in our marriages, among our siblings and friends, at the workplace, the things that fill our minds are to be things that honor and glorify the Lord. Now you'll say, I don't do that perfectly. We don't. This is an ongoing struggle, but do you hate the sin that still lives within? Do you wish it would go away? Because that's a sign, if so, that the Spirit of God is working in you. And it's a sign of what will one day come. Because the promise of the new covenant is not only justification, union with Christ, and sanctification. It's actually an everlasting promise that comes to full fruition one day when Jesus returns. Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus without sin? In heaven, we will all know Jesus perfectly, which is what Hebrews is looking forward to, ultimately, in an unblemished way. You will be with the Lord. The promise of the new covenant is being realized now. We already live in the victory of Jesus in light of His finished work. There is sin in this heart. Oh, there is. But a day is coming when the new covenant will be consummated in the new creation. Heaven will come down to earth. All will be restored and renewed. The world is broken. The world is crying out, how long? Jesus died and rose again. He fulfilled the new covenant. That means you don't need to live today in fear or dread of what might happen. God says, I am comforting you right now. I am with you by my grace and Spirit. Christ is being proclaimed. And if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. The old has gone. The new, dear Christian, has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that by your grace, the death that Jesus died to sin, he died once for all. And that we, by faith in him, are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. What a promise, O God, you have made to your people. We thank you that we have been united with Jesus, raised from the dead in Christ, and that death no longer has dominion over us. We praise your most gracious and glorious name, the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.